It's good to be together this evening. If you will please open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be picking back up where we left off last month at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. You've got a good bit of material to cover tonight, some challenging texts, but ones that I hope will be helpful to us. Caleb has just encouraged us, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not good. We need to commit to doing things that are difficult, that are helpful for us. Briefly, we want to put our outline back up. This visualization has helped me with the book of Hebrews. We've had the exhortation sections, the instruction sections here at the top, followed by the exhortation sections here. And then the long exhortation at the end of the book. And the teaching over and over in Hebrews is that Jesus is greater than all these different things. He's greater than angels and the Torah in chapters 1 and 2. He's greater than Moses and Canaan in chapters 3 and the beginning of 4. End of 4 through 7, he's greater than the priests and the priesthood of the Old Testament. And he's greater than the covenant, the Old Covenant, and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant in 8 through partway through chapter 10. And then with each of these teachings, the Hebrew author has given a particular exhortation. And in chapter 2, he says you need to pay much closer attention to what you've heard so you won't drift away from it. In chapter 3, he said encourage one another every day, while it's still called today, so you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In chapter 4, he said then let us be diligent to enter that rest. In chapter 5, we'll talk about this tonight, he encourages them to press on to maturity, to not just continually be children, but to really grow in the faith. And in chapter 10, there'll be a whole series of exhortations there, but particularly to draw near and to hold fast. We'll see that in several places in the book of Hebrews. At the end of the book, we have the examples of faith in chapter 11, an exhortation on endurance, because we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and then talking about discipline. God is using even persecution to help us. A comparison of Sinai and Zion, and then a chapter on pleasing sacrifices to God with various exhortations in there. So we're right here tonight as he is in the midst of discussing Jesus with the priests and the priesthood and how he's greater than all of that. He said right before this section, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I've got some more things I want to say to you about that, but we have to stop for just a minute. And I need to say a few things before we get into that. He's going to pick back up with that in chapter 7. But this is kind of that in-between section. We're not going to cover the whole in-between section in our short lesson this evening, but we're going to try to get as far as we can in that part of Hebrews. So what we want to look at tonight is chapter 5, verse 11. Down into chapter 6, this is one of those kind of unfortunate chapter divisions that comes right in the middle of a thought. We'll try to make it down through chapter 6, verse 12 tonight. So let's look and read verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. Again, he's just introduced the idea of Jesus being our high priest, and specifically a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's what he's referring to at the beginning of the section here. Please read with me in your Bibles, Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the primary lesson that the author is trying to get across to these Hebrew Christians is you guys need to grow up. You've been doing this for a while now, and you haven't grown to the point where you really ought to be by now. And he's going to come down fairly hard on them in this section. Now, again, he's talking to Jewish Christians. And especially in the first century, Jewish Christians in some way had some advantages over the Gentile converts because they had known Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, probably since they, before they could remember, many of them had been raised serving the Lord under the law, and now they've come to Christ, but they still know a lot about the kind of behavior God expects from his people. They know about God's word in the Old Testament, and so they have a lot of advantages, and now they're being tempted to give up Christ and go back just to following these Old Testament ways. And so the author here is saying, you guys have grown a lot and you need to keep growing. Don't go backwards. You need to press on to maturity, as he'll say in the next chapter. He singles out, at least the way I've put this together, four symptoms of immaturity that he says in this passage. The first is that they've become dull of hearing. I want to tell you more about Melchizedek and that whole priesthood thing, but you know, it's really kind of hard for me to talk to you about this because you've become dull of hearing. And that's a really bad place to be, isn't it? When we stop listening, what happens? We stagnate. When we stop the input, we just stunt our growth in all sorts of different ways. Whatever you've got, okay, that's what I'm sticking with. I'm not taking in anything else. You've basically just decided any forward motion that I might have, I'm not going to do. It's kind of like deciding to stop put gas in your car. I mean, you might go a little ways, but you're not going to keep going. It may be referring to simply stopping listening, but it may also refer, I think, to this idea of you're hearing, but you're not really paying attention to what you're learning. You're not really hungry for more. You're just kind of going through the motions. You kind of become dull of hearing. You might show up and you might have some things go in your head, but you're not really processing it. You're not really digesting it. You kind of become dull of hearing. And so we need to think about that as we seek to grow, as people who, number one, we just need to be listening. We need to be open to reason. James 3 talks about that's one of the qualities of the wisdom from above, right? It's open to reason. It listens. We were studying, as Caleb mentioned, John right now. And in John chapter 7, you know, Nicodemus raises the question, hey, you guys who are against Jesus, does that law judge a man before we've heard what he has to say? And they're like, are you two from Galilee? You know, and they're just like jumping down his throat. They're not willing to listen. And Satan does this to us in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes I've seen this happen over and over again, is people, because of bad experiences that they've had or because of mistakes that their brethren have made, they get bitter. And when they get bitter, they stop listening. And they just think about what they did to me, and even if they're telling me what's true or even if they're trying to reach out, you're mad. And when you're mad and you're bitter, it shuts down your mind. And if your mind shuts down, we're in big trouble. Because people trying to reach us can't reason with us, can't get through to us to help us get out of that rut. Becoming dull of hearing can happen just because we've become complacent, because we've become prideful, because we already have a good bit of Bible knowledge. And when we kind of start to sit on that, and think, well, I already kind of know this passage. And somebody opens it up and they're teaching and we're like, yeah, I kind of know that. That attitude will get us to this point where we become dull of hearing and our growth just stops. We have to keep pushing forward and do that by keeping our ears open and being alert, being hungry for more. Another symptom that he mentions here is that they ought to be teachers, but instead they need to be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God. James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers. And this says, by this time you ought to be teachers. What, how do we figure that out? I think he's talking about two kind of different things there. In James 3, James says, don't let many of you take on a like constant role where you're like always the one up out in front and you're kind of viewed as a teacher. He says you're going to incur stricter judgment if you do that. That's a humbling thing. I'm standing up here talking to you, and that's a humbling thing for me to think about. It's a humbling thing for those of us who teach in different capacities to think about. But sometimes we get into the mode where it's like, well, those people up there are the teachers, and I'm just a student only ever. And that's not right either, because he's not saying like, hey, you preachers, you Hebrew Christian preachers, you need to be teacher. He's talking to all of them. And he says, for by this point, you, all of you, need to be teachers. You need to be competent enough in the basic principles of God so that somebody who doesn't know it, you can show it to them. And for anybody who's become a Christian, we should understand it at least enough, you know, that, hey, I was taught it, I learned it, I now believe it, and I might not be very polished at it, but I can at least teach somebody. And let me encourage you, if that's something that's really a challenge to you, I want to encourage you to try to reach out and to try to learn to teach people. Anybody can teach on some level. It's true that there are different levels of ability and levels of types of teaching, some public teaching, some private teaching, some teaching by example. But here's what he says. By this time, you ought to be teachers. We need to think about that. If you've been a Christian for a while and you ought to be a teacher, but like you're like not okay with that, like you need to grow. And let me encourage you, like the Hebrew writer encourages you, grow. Learn to teach. Figure out a way that works for you to teach at least these basic principles that he's talking about here. Of the oracles of God. And let me be clear, I don't think he's talking about like you have to know every answer to every Bible question. But he's saying, you're not even able to teach the basic principles. You need to be taught again the basic principles. But by this point, you ought to be the ones having those things down to where you can explain them to other people. So we need to grow to the point where we can at least teach people how to become a Christian and point them to the Lord. Then he points out their inability to process solid food. It's kind of funny to me that this lesson is coming at a time when Fiona is teething right now and is like just starting, right on cue. She's just starting to like try solid foods, or at least not real solid at this point, but you know, like mashed up banana and stuff like that. She had her first strawberry the other day. And so she's kind of at that point where she's going from just being on milk to now she's transitioning to the point where she has solid food. And it's hard when you're first doing that to process solid food. But she needs to grow. She needs to mature. We need to help her a step at a time to be able to do that. And he's saying, like, you guys have gone backwards. You guys were starting to really understand some good things. And now you gotta feed you with just milk again. This is a problem. You have regressed and gone backwards to where I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but that's kind of too solid for you right now. I'm going to have to kind of step back. Now, it's kind of funny because he does go on in the next chapter. He says, well, here it is anyway. You know, and he gives them the whole chapter about Melchizedek, which when you read that, you're like, wow, this is deep stuff. This is kind of meat of the word. That's challenging to understand. But these Hebrew Christians need to understand that, like, I hesitated before I gave this to you because I'm not sure you're really able to handle it right now. And we need to also realize when we're at a place where, like, there's always going to be a point where we need to grow, where there's a passage we don't understand. I mean, Scott and I were talking this afternoon about some passages that were challenging to us and asking the other one, hey, like, do you have an answer for this? Oh, not right now. You know, I've heard this and I've heard that. And at whatever stage we are, we're going to need to keep growing and understand. But don't be people who just kind of are like, well, you know, that stuff over there, that's for the really advanced people. And like, I'm just going to kind of ignore that passage. I'm just going to kind of let that alone. Don't do that. Maybe you need to grow some more before you can fully digest it, but keep being hungry for it. Keep wanting to understand those challenging passages, those minor prophets or the Leviticus stuff that like, boy, that's like hard or it's just boring or whatever. Like, go after it. Try to conquer the harder parts of the Bible that you don't know how to make sense of them yet. Push yourself, mature, grow, and become more skilled in the Word. It's a lifelong process. But do those things. And the fourth thing, and this is really important, he kind of says in the opposite here. He states it in the positive, but it is a symptom of immaturity that they had an inability to distinguish good from evil. And isn't that one of the biggest tests of maturity? Is when as we're growing, there are things that like we thought were okay to do, and then you kind of grow a little bit and you learn a little more, and you're like, oh, wait a minute. Like, I've been doing that for a while, but that's not right. Okay, I need to change that. I need to fix that. I need to keep growing. There are even sometimes with our conscience and other things like that where there are things that we thought were not okay, and we realize, no, actually, that is okay, or it's not okay in a different way than I thought it was. There's just all sorts of layers of maturity that come to distinguishing between good and evil. And not just between like what is out-and-out sin and what is okay to do, but judgment calls. Being able to figure out, in this situation, what is the wise thing to do? And what's the foolish thing to do? And Proverbs helps us so much with that, being able to distinguish between good and evil, but also like better and best, and things like that. And so he says, the mature have experience, and they've grown to discern by constant practice that which is good from that which is evil. And so this kind of points us to the other side of this equation. Signs of maturity, just by the opposite, would be we need to be people who listen carefully, who understand what we're listening. If we don't understand, ask, grow. We need to be people who understand basic principles enough to teach someone else. If you don't have a plan or a series of studies that you can do with someone, talk with me or talk with Scott or talk with one of the Christians here. Everybody needs to be able to do that on some level. If you're mature, you should have a good spiritual diet where you're not just taking in the same parts of Scripture that you like so much, but you're really pushing yourself to tackle some of the more meat of the Word. Be able to digest complex Scriptures, make sense of them. And we need to be training our judgment to discern between good and evil. And a lot of that does come with life experience. Sometimes we learn the hard way, and we make bad decisions, and we learn from those. But we all need to be pressing on to maturity and not just be complacent with the level of spirituality and knowledge that we currently have. So that's a really practical section that leads into this next part. And so he's saying, you guys need to grow. And then he's going to offer them some warnings in chapter 6 about what basically happens if you don't mature, if you don't grow. The beginning of chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 3 first and then go into that next section. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So, his exhortation, let's go on to maturity, and he lists some basic principles. And it's always kind of funny to see what is considered basic principles in his list here. Depending on how you count, there's like 6 of these. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, washings, or your version might say baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Some of these seem to be fairly straightforward. Some of these are a little bit tricky to kind of figure out. So he starts off with the most basic. Repentance from dead works. We need to be people who understand you need to turn your life around, stop doing that stuff, and turn toward the Lord. That's the first word out of like the mouth of John the Baptist, right, that we have of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the message that Jesus gives. It's the message of the apostles. It's the fundamental thing God is asking from us is to trust him enough to change our life. Then he says of faith toward God. We need to believe in God. We need to trust in God with all of our heart. That's fundamental to actually changing our life as we trust God enough to follow his ways instead of our ways. And then we come to this next one. The ESV has washings. And there's a couple of challenging things about this. Because our gut reaction is, well, isn't that like baptism, right? Like when we're immersed into Christ. But it seems like he would say it a little differently than he says it. So there's a couple of different things here. One is that he uses a slightly different word for the word baptism than he uses in some of the other places where he talks about being immersed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. A couple of other places that this version of the word is used is over in Hebrews 9 and verse 10. And also in Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. In both of those passages, it's used to refer to Jewish cleansing rituals. That they would, you know, immerse different things in water to kind of like make purification ritually for different things. And so he might be referring to He's talking to Jewish Christians, remember. And he might be telling them, you guys need to know how to make a distinction between those old Jewish washings and the new law where you're immersed in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to keep those old law things anymore. That's one possibility, a way to take this. He's referring specifically to ritual washings. The other possibility is that he's just using a different form of the word to talk about baptism, New Testament baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But that brings up the question, why plural? Why wouldn't he just say, you know, repentance, faith, baptism? I mean, that would make it pretty simple. And it may be, again, this is a challenging thing, it may be that he's referring to the baptism of John and then the baptism of Jesus. Maybe the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if that would be in there as well. But we know from passages like Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, what problem did he run into immediately? Here's these 12 guys who only know the baptism of John. Well, they were baptized, but they weren't baptized with the right baptism. There's another baptism. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so it may have been that among early Jewish Christians, there was still some confusion about the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. And so that was a basic principle. Like, okay, baptism of John, like that was just for earlier, like that's done now. You now need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That might be why it's plural. Baptisms, baptism of John, baptism of Jesus. Some people think that it's all of that together. Like, you Jews need to understand the difference between the Old Testament ritual cleansings, the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus. You just need to know what baptism is and which one you need to be baptized into for the forgiveness of your sins. Whichever way you take that, I think it comes around to kind of the same thing, that the Jews needed to understand the distinction among the different baptisms that there were. And that's considered a basic principle here. Challenging for us to work through what they had in mind as a basic principle. The next thing he mentions is the laying on of hands. And there's a couple different things that that could mean. One is that it could have meant a very general laying on of hands that was apparently used culturally, even before the New Testament times, to just confer confidence in someone. You're going to take on this new role, and so we're going to lay hands on you, and you're going to start serving in a new way. And it was a way for other people to say, we're with you, we're behind you, this is our blessing on you for that role you're going to start now. So it could be that general sense. I suspect, though, that the laying on of hands here in the first century, that was an important thing. When the Jews in Jerusalem heard that the gospel had come to Samaria, what was like the first thing they did? Said, hey, they haven't received these specific gifts of the Holy Spirit, so let's send Peter and John up there to lay their hands on them. And when Simon the sorcerer saw that, he's like, hey, I want that ability. He saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. 1 Corinthians 12, the church at Corinth, did they have some confusion about laying on of hands and spiritual gifts and how that should really go? Yeah, I mean, they had all sorts of trouble with that. And so Paul spends 3 chapters kind of discussing, hey, here's how to do things in a decent and orderly way when you have these spiritual gifts. So because those spiritual gifts were common and widespread in the first century, that may have also been part of the basic teaching that you need to understand. You receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, but then there's this laying on of hands and some other manifestations of the Spirit that go on, and you need to understand about those things. The last two items kind of go together, where he says the resurrection of the dead, which is, of course, the hope of the Christian, that though we die, we will live again. There is coming a day where the dead will be raised, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of judgment. And this is an eternal judgment, as he says here at the end, that we need to be willing to tell people that God's going to judge everybody at the end. These are the basic principles of New Testament Christianity. So it's kind of interesting that he mentions that here and says, you guys need to not just stick with the basic principles, but you need to be pressing on to maturity. Then we come to verse 3, and he says, and this we will do if God permits. Well, this we will do. Do what? Lay again a foundation of basic principles? I think what he's the do in that verse is he's talking about going on to maturity there. This we will do if God permits. If God gives us more time and more opportunity, we're going to press on to maturity. He's going to say after this section, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. And I love the confidence that the author has with these people. Even though he's going to come down really hard on them, he's confident they're going to do the right thing. And I think he's starting that out here. This we will do, if God permits. We're going to make it together. We're going to reach maturity. Stick with me on this. And so we come to the particularly challenging part, and we'll get as far as we can in this in the time we have remaining. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. This is a challenging section. It requires maturity and discernment to understand what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. Let's break this section down and kind of list it out together. And he's referring to something that is really happening, by the way. He introduces this in a second. Now, in the case of those, he's referring to real people. This is not a hypothetical that he's talking about here. He's talking about some people have done this, and you need to understand the situation that they are in, and you need to not follow them to be in that situation. So in the case of those who have done these things, so he lists, they've once been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they've tasted the powers of the age to come. And we're not going to go into super detail on each of these things, but basically, what person, what kind of person is this describing? This is describing a disciple of Jesus and the blessings that come from knowing God and His Word. They've been enlightened. That idea of understanding, not just the things of this world, but they've been given spiritual understanding that goes beyond what we can see here. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. It doesn't say which gift that is. It may just be, in general, the gift of salvation and of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord is eternal life, right? So it may be just the idea of the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. And I mean, if you make some arguments about some of these other ones, here's the one that I think really connects us with. This is a child of God who is saved from their sins. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people are in fellowship, sharing with the Holy Spirit. One with God. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, which is something as we learn and as we grow, we really come to love God's Word and the wisdom it gives us. So they've tasted that, they've experienced that, and they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, this is another kind of challenging thing. Is he talking about like heaven right here, or is he talking about like the messianic age? I suspect here, he used a construction like this earlier in Hebrews, where he talked about... He did not subject to angels the world to come of which we are speaking. And he's speaking kind of in like that prophetic sense of we're in the age to come right now. So it's the idea of the powers of the messianic age. If you want to debate me on that, we can talk about that afterward. There's different ways to view that. But I don't think that's the point of this passage. They've tasted the powers that are available to those who trust in Jesus. And now they're being tempted to do what? And then have fallen away. Now, I think here, he's not just talking about people who are struggling with sin. He's not just talking about people who are kind of like on the fence and are kind of like, I don't know. Because he's talking to people who are on the fence. He's referring to them and saying, hey, you guys need to grow. You guys don't need to be sluggish. Don't drift away. Hold fast. Listen. Grow. Do better. But here he's talking about another group of people who are done. And like they've given up. And they're not trying anymore. They don't want this anymore. They're crucifying the Lord again to themselves. He's not referring to somebody who's kind of struggling. And so if you're here tonight and you're like, oh, I think this is referring to me, if you're worried about it, this doesn't refer to you. Okay? So let me just say that. So a couple observations important to understand about these people. They were truly saved. These people really were Christians. There's people who want to say, once saved, always saved. And they look at this passage and they're like, these people can't be saved because, like, they fall away and then they're lost forever. And, like, that's wrong. They couldn't have been saved. But you look at this and, like, you just have to twist the text to get this to not be a Christian. That's only a description of people who are blessed by God with these good things. Now, let me say real quick that sometimes they'll say, oh, you see how the word tasted comes up in a couple of different ones of these? Say, oh, well, they just like tasted it a little. You know, like they just got a little nibble of it and like they didn't get the whole thing. Look back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 9. The word tasted, it can mean that sometimes, but it can also mean fully experience. And look at what it says, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, Jesus get like a little sample of death? No, like he was dead. So he tasted death. It means he experienced death. It's kind of funny that in Spanish, the words for taste and experience are like the same word. To probar is like the idea of to taste or to experience. It means like the same thing depending on the context. So that's the idea here. Is they didn't just, they tasted the heavenly gift, the goodness of the word of God, the powers of the age to come, in the sense that they partook of them. They experienced them in their fullness. So these people really were Christians. And then they have fully rejected Christ. And again, we've already kind of made this point, is that these aren't people who are struggling. These aren't people who are like, you know, falling and then getting back up and falling and getting back up and falling and getting back up. That's not what this is talking about. This is people who have turned their back on Jesus. And it describes them that as they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. I think the literal thing there is they're crucifying the Son of God to themselves. I don't think the point here is that they're like, Jesus is up in heaven like feeling the nails again. But I think the idea is they're doing the same thing that the Jewish leaders did to Jesus. They didn't want what Jesus said in their lives anymore, so what did they do? They killed him. They crucified him. And so there's these people who used to know the way of the Lord and they didn't want to hear God's message anymore. They didn't want the Lord in their life. And so to themselves, they have again crucified him in their life. That's what they've done by their actions. They've completely turned their backs on Jesus. And they hold him up to contempt. And that, I think, is also the idea of, I mean, what's more discouraging than like a Christian, someone who professes to follow God, and then they're just like, no more Jesus. That's holding Jesus up to contempt when people desert him and just completely throw him away. So they're, by what they've done, they're putting him to open shame again. So that's, man, that's rough. So that's who he's talking about here. He's talking about people who are really, really saved. And now they're really, really lost because they've really, really rejected the Lord Jesus. Now, we've talked a little bit about people who say, well, once saved, always saved. Well, some people look at this passage and say, well, I believe in once saved, always saved, because if not, once lost, always lost. And once you're gone, it's impossible to turn back. So let's talk about that phrase for just a minute. He says at the beginning, and what's tough about this is grammatically, like the impossible and then the thing he's referring to are like far apart in the text. But put it together. In verse 4, he says, for it is impossible, and he says, in the case of, and he goes into, describes these people. What is that? Where does the rest of that phrase go to? For it is impossible, it goes all the way down to verse 6. And then a fallen away, it is impossible to do what? To restore them again to repentance. That's what the text says, and I want us to have that clear in our minds. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. So we have to ask ourselves, like, what does that mean? It's you can't restore them to repentance. Well, a couple of things here. I think the implication is it's impossible for you, Hebrew audience, or anyone, even myself, to make them repent. You can't restore them to repentance. My understanding is, I'm not a Greek guy, but my understanding is like the active sense of the verb right here. It's where a subject takes on an object is like the idea where it's somebody doing something to someone else is the idea of the Greek. And so he's saying it's impossible for anybody to restore them to repentance is what he's saying. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say it is impossible for what to happen? For them to repent. It does not say that. There's still hope for these people. But what he's trying to say is, here, let me put up this illustration up here. So here's the Hebrew writer. There's three groups of people in this scenario. There's the Hebrew writer, there's the guys he's writing to, and then there's this fallen away group that have totally rejected Christ. They're done. So here's the author, here's the Hebrews. That's the you of this passage. He's talking to, hey, you, listen to you. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. And then there's the them in the passage. In the case of those who have done this. So here's what he says. In the case of those, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. And so he's saying, you guys, you can't make them repent. And here's why. Do you notice why it's impossible for their repentance? Because, look what they have. What are you going to offer them to change their minds at this point? They knew every good thing there is to know that would bring somebody to Christ. And so you're not going to have, there's not a plan B that you can offer them to like get back in. It's like, if they're not going to repent and that's their decision, you can't change that. And that's a hard truth to learn, isn't it? When you're working with people and you love people and you want them to do right and you invest, and then they just won't. And you have to learn at some point, like, you can't force them. I can't save anybody else. We can pray for them. We can reach out to them. But it's impossible to renew them to repentance if they've got a heart that turns away from these things that God gives. So let me say this again. I don't want to leave anybody with the wrong impression. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with sin and you're like so scared that you're the one that like, oh no, it's impossible for me to repent. The passage does not say that. It says, nobody else can make you do it. You've got to be the one to soften your heart and turn to God. And then you can come back to these things. You can again taste the heavenly gift. You can again taste the goodness of the Word of God. God opens that up. And you think about that in the Bible. Isn't that true when we look in the Scriptures? Do we see anybody who was lost and then was saved again in the Bible? You think about that. I mean, kind of on a short-term scale, Peter, right? I mean, it doesn't get a whole lot lower than swearing that you never knew the man. And he went out and wept bitterly. He thought, game over. And Jesus says, no, you come back. And Peter came back, and he was forgiven. You think about the man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, right? Who the church had taken some action against him. It might be the man of 1 Corinthians 5. It might be somebody else. But either way, here's a guy who was lost and they had to say, get out because you're not in a right relationship with God. And now he says, hey, he's repented. Restore your love to him. Affirm that love. He's back. And in James chapter 5, just the next chapter over, at the very end of James's letter, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will do what? Save his soul from death. I mean, this is a lost person if they continue on that road. And he says, if you turn him back, you'll save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So once lost, always lost is not a biblical teaching. Hebrews 6 does not teach once lost, always lost. It doesn't teach once saved, always saved either, by the way. So those are the two extremes in this passage. What it does say is we cannot make other people repent because they have everything in front of them to understand. We can still try to encourage them. but we can't force them to change and to come back to God. We're going to stop there tonight. I've already gone probably over my time, but I hope that that's a fair treatment of this passage. Please, if you have questions about this or you're worried about this, let's talk about that. We want to extend the Lord's invitation, and this right here is a pretty good invitation, I think, as we think about you have the opportunity to be saved from your sins. God's offering the gift of salvation. If you're here tonight, don't harden your hearts. Don't reject Jesus. There's a horrible judgment coming for those who do that, but there is a wonderful blessing coming for those who will submit to Jesus and trust in him and have faith in him, those basic principles we've been talking about. Be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, repenting of those dead works, and following him with the rest of your life. If we can help you to do that or to be right with God in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.